Okay? The Jews require a sign. I want you to underline that or circle that, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So when Jesus came to deal with mankind, he came to his own. Who was his own?
Jews,
Israel. Luke says he came into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he came with signs and wonders. Why? Jews require it. They're like I said, the state of Michigan, show me state, okay? They have to see it. Missouri, the state of Missouri.
Missouri, you said Michigan.
Oh, I'm sorry, Missouri. Okay? I meant to say Missouri. It's getting late.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Michigan does the same thing. So you have them looking for a sign. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Who's got it? Anybody got it? Go ahead. Huh?
Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, for them which believe.
Alright, so tongues are for a what class?
Sign.
Who requires a sign?
Jews.
So if A equals B and B equals C, therefore A equals C is applied to this passage of Scripture. Right? So if, here it is, Jews require... This is down your alley, Andrew Mann. Okay.
No.
Yeah, I know. Jews require a sign, and tongues are for a sign. Then what can we conclude by interpreting Scripture? Every man requires a tongue. How are we going to talk? Okay, so the tongues are for Jews. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 2, okay, take your Bible, let's go there. Let me show you. And again, this is important foundational things to understand as we deal with Hebrews, okay? Believe it or not, it's very important. Acts chapter 2. This was unique when I found this, and it's like, wow, Lord. Does anybody know when the first sign ever showed up for Israel? Nope.
The first sign?
For the Jewish nation, Jewish people? Nope. Not in the New Testament.
To
Israel.
Of the crossing of the Red
Sea. No. I'll give you a hint. Moses.
Oh,
leprous hand and the snake that became a what?
Serpent.
A serpent, okay? Those were the signs he gave to Moses so that he could believe he's supposed to be the person that's going to go to the nation of Israel and lead them, okay? He had a leprous hand. Reminds me of a couple jokes, okay? Here, the leprous card player, he threw in his hand. Here, the leprous hockey player, he had a face-off in the corner. Yeah, no, keep my day job. Okay. Those are so old, the Dead Sea was only sick when those were written. Okay, so Moses was first given a sign. If you go ahead, the first mention of sign is that God was having Moses lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he was chosen to be the leader, and God gave him the first sign. And of course, after that, there were many signs given to Israel, okay, to prove to them that God was leading them. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, okay? All kinds of signs that God showed them. So, in Acts chapter 2, that's where I was. Let's go to verse 1 and we'll begin to look down here and see some things. Because a lot of people are wrong when they take their doctrine on the book of Acts for the church age, because folks in the early part of Acts are not dealing with the church age. Who's he dealing with?
Jews.
Jews. Look what it says. The day of Pentecost has fully come. They were in one accord in one place. Who's the they? If you go up and look, it was the apostles, okay? And Peter in the midst of the apostles, verse 15, Acts chapter 1, tells you who they are. And by the way, it goes to show you that the primary people that drive accords are Jewish people, okay? Because it says they were all in one accord in one place. That was a pretty big Honda, okay? So it must be a biblical car, okay? I can't afford one, but I'd like to, okay? That's why the Jews can only afford another one again, okay? And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Was it actual fire, class?
No, it was like a fire.
It was like a fire. It wasn't actually fire. And it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other, what? Tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, who, class?
Jews.
Devout men out of every nation under heaven, okay? And you go down here, and it says in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? So there were Jews that were Parthians, and Jews that were Medes, and Jews that were Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea. So who dwells in Judea, class?
Jews.
And Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and what's the next phrase? Word, Jews, and proselytes. Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So God performs a miracle, speaks in their native language called tongues. It's their language of which they dwell in, but the people who are speaking aren't of their region. And they hear them speak, and it's a sign to who? Because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11. What nationality are they? Jews. Ye men of Judea, who are Jews, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, who are Jews, be it known unto you and hearken to you my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing but the third hour of the day. And it goes on and on. Now you go down here, and as you continue, verse 22 says, ye men of Israel, okay? Then you go down through here, and another verse, let's see. Men and brethren, which whereabouts?
Men and brethren.
29, men and brethren, let me, who are Jews, okay? And then as you go down here, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they, Jews, heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Is that what it says in verse 37, class? Doesn't say what shall we do to be saved, does it? No. But every Bible believer just sneaks that little phrase in there and says, oh, wow, you know, what should we do to be saved? That's what he's asking. No. What should we do? Because we just crucified the one we've been waiting for all these years. For thousands of years we've been waiting for a Messiah, and oops, we made a horrible mistake. We killed him. Okay? And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise unto you and to your children, Jews, and to all that are far off, you as many as the Lord our God shall call. By the way, that isn't for our salvation, that verse. I talked about it last week. If you get messed up and you take that for your salvation, that isn't for you. When did you need to get baptized to get saved? It's not for you. Who is it for? What's the context, class? Jews. Okay? So, Again, the bottom line comes down to when you're dealing with signs and you're dealing with Israel, it's a whole different message to Israel before Christ comes on the scene and gives his message of grace by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So you see here in Hebrews chapter 2, once again, it says, God bearing them witness, verse 4, with signs and wonders, and with diverse, which is many different miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof he spoke. So God gave them the Holy Ghost, and he confirmed the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon the apostles at Pentecost. In the Old Testament, there was no indwelling Holy Ghost. Do you understand that? Okay? He didn't indwell you like he does today. He is sealed inside of you the day you trust Christ as Savior. In the Old Testament, he came and upon you and went. David prayed, Lord, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Okay? Samson had the Holy Spirit come in. Go, okay? The Holy Spirit was not indwelling. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon him. So, a different dispensation in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit. God gave the Holy Spirit as a gift. He gave it as power to those people. But they could, the Holy Spirit could leave them. And they would be in trouble if he did, okay? So here you have the confirmation of the Holy Ghost, which is the reason why not to neglect, okay? Then the crowning of the coming kingdom in verses 6 through 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So the crowning of the kingdom of heaven to mankind, so to speak, it's dealing with the circumstances of this present world it talks about. Verse 9 talks about the cross, and again, these are in your notes, the cross of reconciliation. So, you don't want to neglect the Word of God, because it's going to be powerful to you, and the consequences are great if you neglect it. How should you escape? Because you've been given the Holy Spirit, and He's there to bear witness with gifts, to bear witness that the message that came to you people in times past was of God. And then, of course, the crowning kingdom is talking about David, who testified in Psalms 8, verses 4 through 6, about a coming kingdom. And so all these six things help us to understand why we're here to look at why you shouldn't neglect so great a salvation. Okay? And I like verse 9. It says, but we see who, Glass? Jesus. By the way, Jews, whoever's writing, he's saying we. Okay? Either he's French, or he's Jewish himself, and has other people that he knows are Jews too. Okay? And he says, we see Jesus. He's trying to convince these people he's writing to that, hey, you better get on board with this. You better see this. You better get it. You better understand this. You better accept him, because we see him who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So in this first section, we see that God is here to convince them and to help them to not neglect the salvation that's right in front of their face. And of course, practically, how can we apply this to today? Inspirationally, practically, how can we apply this?
With prayer and obedience.
Okay, what if you neglect salvation? What would you explain? How would you explain this to someone who was lost? What would you try to convince them?
They're going to have to pay for their own sins.
All right. If you neglect the salvation that's available to you, and by the way, God doesn't send someone to hell. They choose to go to hell. God offers them a free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's his love. But he also has wrath, which is the punishment for man for their own sins. So take me and get your sins taken care of. Reject me, and then you get the booby prize, so to speak, which is to die in what? Go to hell. So God doesn't send a person to hell, they choose. And if you neglect this great salvation, what do you get? The wrath of God on you. You suffer the consequences of your own sin. So this person who's writing Hebrews is trying to convince them, hello, don't neglect this. Don't miss this opportunity. It's right in front of you. I'm trying to convince you. First, I set up that he's of God, and he is God. He's not only of God, he is God. Second, I'm convincing you that he is greater than the angels. And the angels gave a message, but this guy's got a better message for you. And don't miss it. Don't neglect it. Okay? The second thing we see in here is we see basically the mission of the Savior. Okay? What he's trying to accomplish. We see that in the latter part of this. And in verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death of every man. What stuck to me in that little passage is he was crowned with glory and honor. He suffered death, but he was crowned with glory and honor. He's not talking about the crown that was put on him at his death, was he? That was a crown of thorns. Okay? But in the midst of talking about his salvation and his death on the cross to pay for man's sin, God says he was crowned with glory and honor, even in the midst of all that.
Who is worthy to open the seals?
Right, exactly.
Well, no man is worthy.
Yep, exactly. And so, for it became him for whom are all things. Just, matter of fact, let me throw that out there. For whom are all things. So Christ tasted death for every man, and he accomplished several notable things, which I think five things are spoken of in the rest of this passage of Scripture. And I want you to see these as they stick out and you can identify them. There are five perfections that Christ's death and suffering provided for us. First of all, in verse 9, he's our substitute. He's the substitute. He took your place. Okay? 1 John 4:10 said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, okay, for our sins. Anybody know what propitiation is?
He paid it.
It's a payment that reconciles two opposing parties. So he became our propitiation, 1 John 4:10, he's our substitute. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us, or for the ungodly, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. So by his grace, he tasted death for every man, and he became our substitute. The second thing I see here is Christ is our salvation captain in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. When you talk about the captain of our salvation, it becometh him. It was befitting. It was becoming. For whom are all things. Talks about that in Revelation chapter 4. And by whom are all things. Colossians chapter 1. All things are held together. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, or the head of their salvation, or the team leader of their salvation, perfect and complete. That's what it says. Perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. What does it mean? Whenever you see the word perfect, does it mean sinless?
Complete.
Complete or mature, okay? So he has brought, he's the captain that has laid down his life and everything has become complete through him, which is awesome, okay? The third thing we see in verse 11 through 13, he's our sanctifier. What's the word sanctify mean? To set apart for godly use. So he's our sanctifier. And our sanctifier, he's the one who makes us holy. It's by him, or by the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, Hebrews 10 says. So it's through him. And we are positionally sinless in front of God because of him. Okay? The fourth thing is in verses 14 through 15. He's not only our sanctifier, he is our Satan conqueror. I love it. Verse 14 says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all through their lifetime subject to bondage." 14 tells us that to deal with our sin problem, he became our substitute out of necessity. Christ partook of human nature. He had to die. He died in our place. He took on flesh and blood. And he died and he tasted death for every man. Not only did he die to pay for our sin, but to make reconciliation with the Father a reality. But not only did he do that, he died in verse 14 to destroy the devil and deliver mankind from the fear of death. I cannot wait. I want to go on record and I want to go on tape. I cannot wait to see the devil having to bow his knee, Satan, to Jesus Christ and admit he is Lord. I will shout as well as my heavenly voice will allow me to. I will scream. I will jump up and down as he, old smutty face, has to bow his knee to Jesus Christ and admit that he is the Lord and that, Satan, I am not. Wow. That's what it's all about, man. That's what it will be like in all eternity. No more devil to mess with or to destroy or to hurt. And him and the unholy Trinity will be cast into the lake of fire. For how long?
Eternity.
Eternity. All eternity. No more. No more facing him. No more having him be there to deceive and to mess people's lives and destroy people's lives. No more accuser of the brethren. Did you see that Ron DeFrance, Lord? And Ron DeFrance, I don't think he's as spiritual. You need to look real close at that Ron DeFrance, God, at Satan before the throne. And for every one of us, you need to look at that Mike Metzger. That Mike Metzger, he's a rascal. He probably isn't doing his job all that he could be. Have you ever really looked at him and seen what he does? He sleeps at night. If he was really serious about his ministry, he wouldn't sleep. He'd be doing it all the time, Lord. Just accusing us and bad-mouthing us and trying to tear us down before God. Goodbye. See you, smutty face. Hallelujah, Jesus Christ is Lord and you are gone. He's our sanctifier. He's our Satan conqueror. Satan's power has always been limited. Okay? However, when he's gone, it will be no more. Now, Christ, lastly, in verses 16 through 18, is our succorer. The word succor means to help. To help. To give aid. To comfort. To rescue with provisions. Talks about sometimes that a baby is succored to the mother's breast. Why? Because it's in trouble and needs to eat. It's helpless in itself, and it needs to be succored. Okay? Needs to be aided or brought help to. And so here, in verses 16 through 18, it says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him," I love this, "the seed of Abraham." He didn't come no angels, so there you go, Mormons. Take a hike with your angel Moroni. Okay? He had become an angel. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. And we don't need no angel telling us and giving us prophecies and hiding tablets and only giving certain people glasses that they can read it, etc., etc. Goodbye. See you later. Okay? "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them," or what's another word we could use there?
Rescue
them, help them, give aid, them that are tempted. So again, the word behooved in the Old English, as you look it up in the 1828 dictionary, says it's a thing that is fitting to someone or that becomes like one. Okay? So in other words, becoming a man was a master stroke of genius for God. It accomplished everything that was righteous, holy, and necessary. It behooved him. So what we find here in this chapter, chapter 2, he is trying to help us to understand that Christ is better than any angels, and he is better than what the Jews are looking for in a message from an angel. He is the messenger of God. He is the Word of God. He is God come in the flesh. And by the way, compared to the angels, he's better. But he was made himself a little bit lower. Okay? Okay, now, one of the things that you see here is, and again, you'll see this in your notes, but it's interesting as you look at the Hebrews, as you read the whole text, you see one of five or six different D's that you find spiritual deterioration of the Hebrews. In chapter 2, we find a drifting from the Word through neglect, verses 1 through 4. We have a doubting the Word through the hardness of their heart in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. We have dullness toward the Word through sluggishness in Hebrews 5 and 6. We have despising the Word through willfulness in Hebrews chapter 10. And we have disobeying the Word by refusing to hear the Word in Hebrews chapter 12. So, again, there's some neat things in here. And I'm not going to, unless you have any questions about this, go back and take this absolutely verse by verse. I think it's pretty much self-explanatory. The captain of our salvation, I will mention this, okay? The captain of our salvation mentioned several passages of Scripture. So I want to just go back and show you some Scriptures about that, okay? In Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, it talks about, who will read that for me? Daniel 10, 5 and 6. Who's got that? Mike, you got that? Okay. Then we have Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, talking about the captain of the host. Who has that? And we'll read that. Joshua 5, 14, Ron? And then we have 2 Chronicles 13, verse 12. 2 Chronicles, Kevin, 13, 12. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6.
Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ophir. His body also was like the barrel, and his face also appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like a collar to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude.
Okay, does it say anything about the captain there? See the word there?
No.
Okay, Joshua 5:14.
And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?"
Okay. captain of the host. 2 Chronicles 13:12.
And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests are sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper.
So he's the captain. Is there another passage in Daniel anybody find that has the word captain in it? Anybody have their computer handy that they could look that up for me? Obviously, I wrote this down or someone typed this wrong. Let's go down through here. Any questions about chapter 2? Anything that sticks out? Again, there's a couple things that we could notice that have references to his second coming, and that could be tribulation passages. Verse 9 talks about Jesus being crowned, which is a second coming reference or millennial reference also. He will be there on his throne in Jerusalem, okay, to take over. So again, you have, as you go through here, some references to the millennium and also through the tribulation that would fit for this. But again, there's not Bible believers here. He's not talking about you neglecting your salvation, not reading your Bible, not praying, and losing your salvation. It's not here. Okay? So be careful how you apply that practically. Questions?
No,
Captain and Daniel?
Not
10. 10, is there another one? Anyplace else in Daniel? Or in any other passage of Scripture?
There's
chapters
for the
key card, but that's it. Okay. Alright. Alright, let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. The interesting chapter as we get into weaving this thing. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3. Let me put away my notes. Okay. First of all, let's do the same thing. Anybody have something that they'd like to share from Hebrews chapter 3 that was special or something that they saw that this is a cool passage of Scripture? Because now he moves on to showing us that because Moses was a main man to Israel, okay? So he's eliminated the angels because Christ is better than angels. Now he's going to eliminate their major leader, Moses, who they look up to as being the giver of the law, and so now he's going to show them he's better than Moses. Anything in chapter 3 that tickled your fancy? Go ahead, Gavin.
Right, the first verse where he calls Christ the apostle and high priest of their profession.
Amen. Do you know that some people say that that's Peter? Some people refer to that in religion circles as that being Peter, the apostle, because he calls him the apostle, and the high priest of our profession. Even though the verse says Christ Jesus, okay, they say that it's Peter, okay? And they do a lot of things that I used to follow years ago, okay, that aren't particularly, are stolen from the Bible, okay? What else? Anybody else find something in chapter 3 that they like? Go ahead.
So in the first verse, that struck me as interesting that it called Christ the apostle, and apostle being sent one, and I never really seen that before.
Who sent him? God sent him, right. Right, exactly. Good. Awesome. Deity verse. Okay. Okay. Someone else? Anything else you found in here? Chapter 3?
Well, it's just the point that you already made about, you know, him being counted worthy of glory more than Moses.
That's pretty big, man.
Moses, you know, brought the law, and Jesus fulfilled the law.
Moses is the big guru, okay, so to speak, or the big slugger that everybody looks to in the Hebrew world, and now he's going to compare him. So the book of Hebrews presents Jesus, the new and better deliverer. He provides Calvary, the new and better covenant, and faith, the true and better principle. And of course, we saw that in Christ superior to the Old Testament prophets because they spoke. And then we learned he's better than the angels. Okay? And now in 3 and 4, that Christ is superior to Moses. Because in his own right, Moses was a prophet, priest, and a king. He was a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. And he is the most highly revered person in all the Old Testament. Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, the lawgiver, the one to whom God entrusted his commandments, the prophet, the deliverer of Israel. In fact, when Moses prophesied of the Messiah to come, he wrote in Deuteronomy, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, like unto me." It says in Deuteronomy 18. So, wow, it's cool. Anybody else find something interesting in Hebrews 3? So here we go, as we look at Hebrews 3, let's take it, it's got 19 verses, so let's do it again. Who's got the first six? Let's read those. Go ahead, Jack. Verses 7 through 12. Who's got that? Ben? And Kevin, why don't you get the rest, 13 through 19. Okay? Go ahead.
Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house got more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builds all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end.
Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear ye that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
Now, if you were to, this outline was pretty simple, okay? The whole chapter would be Christ superior to Moses. Okay, that's the main point. Christ superior to Moses, because that's the whole thing it's talking about. And then in verse 1 you see his office, okay, Christ's office. 2 through 4 you see his work. 5 and 6 you see his person. And 7 through 19, you see his rest. So his office, verse 1, his work, 2 through 4, his person, 5 and 6, his rest, 7 through 19. Okay? Now, this is a very tough chapter for some people. It's one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Hebrews, because phrases like this, if we hold fast, and if we hold the beginning steadfast unto the end, have confused a lot of Christians and served as a lot of stumbling blocks to non-Christians for hundreds of years. The typical fundamental interpretation of those who believe in the security of the believer is basically this. Christians are addressed in verse 1 as holy brethren and partakers, and in verse 6 as whose house are we? So the if qualifies the believer this way. So if you are a real believer, then you will hold fast, and if you aren't, you won't. The problem with this interpretation, though, with this, is many fine saints of God have recanted under torture or persecution in the past. Guys like Savannah Roll, one of the greatest preachers of the past, was forced to recant under torture by those at Rome. So if you interpret the verse in the following way, it causes you problems also. Contained in verses 7 through 11 is a parenthesis which is quoted from Psalm 95. So I want you to do this. I want you to group those verses together in your Bible, verses 7 through 11, in a, like a little parenthetical paragraph, so to speak, and put Psalm 95 there. Kevin?
Quick question. What was those last two in the outline?
Sorry.
Psalm 90.
So he's talking about the outline. His person, 5 and 6, and his rest, 7 through 19. They'll be in your notes also if you don't get them wrong. Okay? So,
Psalm what?
Psalm 95. And we'll look at this in a minute, okay? So putting verses 7 through 11 out of mind for a moment, we read in verse 7, wherefore, verse 12, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Okay? So there's a skip there. If we just take the word wherefore in verse 7 and go to verse 12, this then is supposed to be addressed to non-converted Hebrews. However, we have to ask ourselves, where did the context change from saved to unsaved? Well, I don't believe there's a conflict. Because, again, I don't believe he's talking to saved people here. He's trying to make the case for the Jews that Jesus Christ is better than who? Moses. So, you go in here and you start messing with this means you're saved by faith and trust in Christ, and you can lose your salvation if you don't endure until the end. You're in big trouble. You're in quicksand up to your neck in a real hurry. Because now it goes against what you've taught. If you've taught about eternal security, how once you're saved, you're always saved. Now you got verses that contradict that, and you're in a heap of trouble if you lump it all together. So the Bible isn't all lumped together, gang. You have to be careful who he's talking to and who he's addressing to. So we must reconcile Scripture and not try to make it fit everything into our preconceived theology. We have to adjust. There are scores of scriptures that cultists and the like use to teach that a man can lose his salvation. The verses are misplaced dispensationally, and again, it will usually come out of Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation. Why?
They're written to the Jews.
And they're bridge books. When we place these scriptures in their proper dispensational setting, they don't contradict. The fundamentalist who tries to explain away all these verses is just as guilty as any cultist of wrestling the scriptures to benefit his old theological system. To make the statement that everyone in the Old Testament and New Testament was saved alike is a foolish statement when one realizes that no one in the Old Testament was born again at all, period. Wasn't even offered. Okay? Sin was remitted but never taken away. Spiritual circumcision was at best a future new covenant promise. No one went to heaven, and the plain statements of James in chapter 2 that tell us that Abraham was given imputed righteousness by faith, but justified by his willingness to sacrifice his son, shows that we are made righteous in Christ in what he did in his sacrifice. So again, it's totally different. Once again, we understand that the book of Hebrews is a transitional book dealing with several different types of Jews who he's trying to convince that Christ is their Messiah and he is of God, and they need to pay attention to what he has to say. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And now he's better than what, class?
Moses.
Okay? All right. Let's look in Christ being exalted above Moses in verses 1 through 6. It says here, wherefore the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that has built all things is God. He's trying to say Moses is a picture of the house being built. But and everybody needs to follow Moses. But the problem is, the one who built the house is better than the house itself. And so he's trying to compare and show them. So the history of the life of Moses was remarkable from the beginning to end. Moses was used to deliver Israel from the bondage. Moses was a man of God. Okay? Jesus is a man, is God himself. And as we see some comparisons here, Moses was a fallen descendant of Adam, conceived in sin. Christ was sinless, holy, perfect, and pure in essence and behavior. Moses was a prophet through whom God spoke. Christ is the truth, revealing perfectly the mind, heart, and will of God, and is the Word of God himself. Moses executed the priestly function of Christ, of being the high priest. Christ is the great high priest. Moses was the king in Jeshurun in Deuteronomy 33. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. These are in your notes, by the way. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. Christ delivered his people from everlasting flames of hell. Moses built an earthly tabernacle. Christ is preparing a mansion for us on high. He's the chief architect of the heavenly tabernacle. Moses did not have the privilege of entering Canaan, the land of promise. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he is the promise. Now, there's seven ways here that we see that Christ is superior to Moses, as mentioned here. First one, he's an apostle. Moses was an apostle. Christ is an apostle. The word apostle means sent one. After reading of and studying the life of Moses, it's not difficult to see God's specific and divine touch on Moses' life. God sent him. God chose him. Jesus Christ is an apostle. He was sent by God. Okay? Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent Jesus Christ. Second thing, Moses was a member of a house. Christ was the builder of the house. In verse 3 it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. The house signifies a family or a household. It's not a physical building or edifice. Okay? And what we see is Moses was of a single house. He was connected to the nation of Israel. He was of the family of Israel. He continued it. And Christ is the creator of all houses of the universe, so to speak. And, of course, we see that it's so important that he is greater than the house. Third, Moses was connected with a single house. Christ is the creator of the universe and all houses. Number four, Moses was a man. Christ is who, bless? God. Five, Moses was a servant. Who's Christ? He's the Son of God, okay? He's the Son. By the way, Galatians talks about that. The servants and the son of a household were tutored the same way. However, the servant went to being a servant, the son went to be an heir. Okay? And so Moses was the servant, Christ is the son who becomes the heir of all things. Six, Moses was a testimony of things to be spoken afterwards. Christ is the fulfillment of what Moses witnessed in that he sees God. Okay? And by the way, let me put to bed something that a lot of people think. I hear this often. The Jews weren't looking forward to the cross to get saved. Why? Why weren't the Jews looking forward to the cross to get saved? I hear several preachers on the radio say this, teach this. Could the Jews get saved by looking forward to the cross? And if no, why?
They could if they
believed. They could? Why couldn't they, though?
Because it didn't happen yet.
And?
It had not happened yet.
Didn't happen yet. Did they know anything about the cross?
No.
They didn't know anything about the cross.
When he showed up, how would they know about the cross?
Right. And so people say that all the time. The Jews in the Old Testament were saved because they looked forward to the cross. Or they look forward to the promise of Jesus Christ coming. Or they look forward to their Messiah.
Cross.
cross is where you need to
exactly, okay. And it was more of a Gentile way of handling things than it was a Jewish way of handling things. It was a Gentile form of punishment by the Romans. So, if you ever hear that, please help that person understand that you don't get saved by looking forward to the cross. Were they able to get saved back in the Old Testament? What happened to those people? What did they have to do?
They had to put their faith that the law would cover their sin. They had to put faith that the law was the righteousness of God.
Okay, they had
faith in the law.
They had faith in God, and they proved their faith by keeping the law, okay, as a form of righteousness. But could the law save them, class?
No,
it can never save you. It condemned them. It showed them how exceedingly sinful they were. So they brought sacrifices for the atonement for their sins, and once a year they would bring the sacrifice to the priest who would go in and make an atonement for them. But what would it do to their sin? Would it forgive their sin?
It would just cover it.
It would cover it and postpone it until the next year when hopefully who would come? A deliverer would come and take away their sin. So it remitted their sin. It didn't go away. It was still there. And if they kept the law and they had faith in God, if they died doing that, then they went to a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Was heaven even open to them yet?
No.
When did heaven open?
After Christ died,
he placed the blood on the mercy seat in heaven, pictured by the veil being rent in twain in the temple. Now there was no division between the outer court and the Holy of Holies, because Christ is the mediator who brings us into the Holy of Holies. And therefore, that's why he went down into paradise. And what did he do to those Old Testament people that were in paradise? He brought them up and brought them with him as he took paradise up. Because he opened it up for them. It's like going from our old church building to the new church building. It's a totally big experience. Not only one is they've been looking across the gulf and seeing what the result is. They don't believe him. What's the result across the way?
Hell.
Rich man and Lazarus. Okay? They looked. They saw. The rich man was in hell, and Lazarus could see him, and vice versa. So again, be very careful how you take this and how you apply this. Moses was the servant; Jesus was the son over his own. Okay.
Doesn't it say in chapter 11, Abraham not having received the promise, but having seen afar off? Or am I getting my scriptures crossed? In other words,
I know what you're thinking of.
Abraham. Even though he didn't receive the promise until Christ, you know,
right.
He died not having received right. The promise, he could see it far off, but I don't see anywhere where they would take that to mean that was going to be the cross, but
right.
That they could see that, you know, God would deliver them.
One of the most famous preachers that people followed for years, he's dead and his program is still on, is J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee is a very powerful, very biblical man. He expounds the scripture good. But I almost drove off the road one night when he said that, you know. And I couldn't write down all the verses he was using. But it's like, what? Look forward to the cross? They didn't even know. Even the angels didn't even understand. They looked for the scriptures to find out what the grace of God is all about. And how he's able to help them. So they have no clue.
Right here, Pastor.
Go ahead.
11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So, yeah, I mean, they knew that God would
do something.
Them, you know,
because he, that's why they would atone. But
they had no
clue. Even though it was right in front of them with the Passover and other things, it was hinted at.
They read Isaiah.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
Abraham didn't have the book of Isaiah.
Right. No.
Now,
but he understood when he had that sacrifice, he was about to make that sacrifice.
He understood. He was obedient.
Yeah.
And trusted by faith that God would do something.
Right.
Now, the controversial verse in verse 6. Seeing therefore is in that Christ is son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Your giveaway phrase is what phrase? Unto the end. Okay? When we saw in Matthew 24:13, at the beginning of our course, it says, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Your key is when you see that phrase, it's really not dealing with us. But of course, it's this text that a lot of people hang their head on and mess with whether you could be saved or not, okay? The Calvinist says, and again, this will be in your notes, you don't have to take this, the Calvinist says that true believers will continue in faith until the end. That's how you can tell if you're genuine or not, if you're one of the elect. The Arminian would say that salvation is conditional, if. So if you continue, you'll be saved. If not, you've fallen from grace and you're lost. Okay? The dispensationalist would say that Hebrews 3 is not dealing with the salvation of New Testament believers, but is addressed to Hebrews and in some way applies to the Jews, either as they're escaping and coming into their understanding of who God and Jesus Christ is, or future for the tribulation. And then someone else has thrown in something, and a fourth possible point of view is that verse 6 and 14 are not speaking of salvation, but sanctification in a practical sense, which is more gobbledygook, if you ask me. In your notes, there'll be several quotes from different people about this text and what it means and what it's all about. And I'm not going to take the time to go through this, but I'm going to give you the conclusion of the whole matter, and then we're going to go home. The Calvinists, the Arminians, the dispensationalists will all agree. If one acts like an unbeliever, how do you treat him? If one acts like an unbeliever, how do you treat him?
Like an unbeliever.
Like an unbeliever. If the individual in question was saved and is now fallen from grace, he needs to be what? He needs to be saved. If the individual has come to the threshold of faith, yet is not believed, he is still lost and needs what? To be saved. If the individual made a profession but does not show the fruit of a believer, and since he has not continued, you believe he was never saved, he is lost. He needs to be saved. He needs to be believe and be saved. So here's the conclusion of the matter. Wherever someone, I'm not going to stand and argue with someone for a long time over what this is implying, if it's Christians or not. I don't believe it's Christians here. I don't believe he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Jews. That phrase, endure unto the end, okay, is a dead giveaway to Hebrews. He's talking possibly to people who have partaken, who have believed, but they haven't done anything about their belief. They haven't trusted Christ as Savior. They're educated, but they haven't made that step. So, again, either way of any of these, if a person isn't acting like he's saved, then lead him to Christ. Okay? Give him the gospel. Mike, go ahead.
Verse 6, and I'm not sure if I can recall anywhere. The call it says that Christ's own house. It's always the house of Israel. We're called the body.
Right, exactly.
I don't think anywhere in the New Testament churches are called the house.
Nope, not at all. Very good point. You're right. And that's in my notes too, but that's a very good point. The church is the body. Israel is the house. But all the house of Israel claim to be those Jews, okay? So, this is a rather weak one that they hang their hat, but nevertheless, you need to know about it. You need to circle it in your text because you're going to have to give an explanation because this is the friend I told you about that believed he could lose salvation. This is one of his major verses that he hung his hat on, that you could lose your salvation. And of course, in order to do that, he had to throw out that it was just to the house of Israel and get rid of dispensationalism and pull the verse out of context and say, again, have to endure until the end. If you don't, no. It has a connotation, once again, to the tribulation. It could be prophetically showing that this book will come to light when God takes the Jews off the shelf and deals with them and leads them. He could be using this book, the book of Hebrews, because he's talking to them who are going to go back under the law. They're going to have to trust Christ as their Savior and Messiah.
Savior
and Messiah, so to speak. Okay? And the bottom line is they will need guidance, and what better book to guide them as they transition from that is the book of Hebrews. So again, you're going to see these undertones of tribulation type, because again, that's what it talks about. Do you remember us looking at Matthew 24, verse 13? Okay? Go ahead, brother.
Would verse 14 be sort of a picture of that tribulation? For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end.
Okay, right. That could be, but again, being made partakers of Christ isn't someone who trusts in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior.
That's what I was going to ask.
They heard or partook of the knowledge of Him, but didn't trust Him as, you got to watch the wording. Go back to Matthew 24. Let me just show you this and I'll close.
Mike, can I ask you something?
Go ahead, Mike. Go ahead.
You were just talking, just a curiosity. You said, you know, someone can take this as eternal security. Are they pulling that same thing? That the same kind of people who pull that, you have to wash. I forget the verses now. I can't even remember where they are. You have to wash.
Yes.
Not washing.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
All the same thing.
Yes. Then they go to Hebrews 6. They go to several other passages. But what's interesting, and never go to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And when he had 3 hours to give me his, I sat down 3 weeks in a row. I sat down an hour each week and listened to him and didn't say a word. And then I had 3 weeks to rebut him. I took 10 minutes. I went to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and said, how come you missed this passage of Scripture where it talks about we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment of our inheritance. And we're sealed by that. I said, how'd you miss this one? How'd you miss Ephesians 4:30? Grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. How'd you miss this one? He didn't mention any of those verses. I said, let's pray, I'm done. And that was it. And that's the last time we've brought it up between each other. I'm sorry. What do you do with John 10:27? He went into this huge explanation how John 10:27-30 talk about my sheep hear me and they know me and I follow them and they give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man. He went into this whole explanation that that really wasn't talking to save people, that was talking to Israel, and he was paralleling it to them being sheep and exactly. Exactly. Matthew 24, and we'll close, okay? In Matthew 24, this is a very powerful passage, and it starts out in verse 1, okay? Or verse 3, and it says, and he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, so who's asking the questions? Jews, the disciples. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Two different things. I want to know, what's the sign where you're going to come back and take over in the millennium at the end of the tribulation? And also, what's going to be the sign that you're going to destroy the world at the very end? And he goes on and tells them there'll be wars, rumors of wars, and he goes down through there. In verse 13, he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved, and like getting your sins washed away and receive the Holy Ghost and go to heaven? Class?
No, tribulation saved.
Right. Their life will be spared as they go through the tribulation. They don't receive the mark, da 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 da. It's not that they get saved and go to heaven. It doesn't say anything about getting saved and going to heaven. It's talking about if they endure unto the end, they shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, what kingdom? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven?
Heaven.
Kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom of Jesus coming back and ruling in the millennium. Okay? He's not dealing with Gentiles here. He's not dealing with the transition between God putting the Jews on a shelf and now turning to us as Gentile people who need to trust Christ the Savior by faith. So this one isn't ours, but Romans 10:13 is ours. What's Romans 10:13 say?
So that by faith or by faith.
Whosoever shall call
upon
the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see there's an apparent contradiction between enduring to the end to be saved or calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And if you don't properly get the who, what, when, where, why they're talking to there, you can really get messed up. So you'll be enduring in order to get saved. You'll be enduring and calling in order to get saved. I'd hate to have to endure through the tribulation. We have a tough time when it snows long enough we lose power. Let alone not having to be able to buy, sell, no food, no nothing unless you take that mark. Aren't you glad you're saved in this dispensation and don't have to endure to the end? Praise the Lord. Amen. So be careful how people preach and what you listen to. Make sure you discern and look at the context. Know the who, what, when, where, why. Because it can be very, very confusing. I want you to read closely Hebrews 3:6 and 14. And if you have any other questions about it, write them down and we'll talk about them next week. I'll go a little bit more in detail. But suffice it to say, I'm done for tonight. Okay.
What was Ephesians 1:13?
Ephesians 1:13 and 14 talk about in whom we also heard. Then you trusted the word, then you believed the word, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promise. And then it says it's the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest means down payment, locks you in the deal. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption when Christ either picks us up at the rapture or we die and go home to be with the Lord. So how long are you saved, Glass? As long as you need to be, exactly. Okay? Can you lose your salvation? Nah, you better hang on tight when you go out the door tonight.
Not okay? For some preacher say that you can walk away from it.
I know.
Seriously.
Listen, make a fist. Make a fist. Here's what John says. Make a fist. There's you. When you get saved, Christ gets into you and you go into Christ. You become one with Christ. Christ is in God. In order for you to lose your salvation, you have to get rid of God and Jesus Christ. Now, how are you ever going to walk away from that? He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
You need a third hand because you didn't throw the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, exactly. What's the word never mean, class?
Never.
Okay. Go ahead, Mike.
I just wanted to say that one of my favorite preachers says all the time, how many of your sins were yet future were just set up?
Exactly.
Which is all.
Oh, every one of them. And they're still going. Don't like they ever had anybody. They still go and go and go and go. Amen. Praise the Lord.
God's better than the.
That's right. Exactly. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the Word of God. Ask you now to bless these students. Thank you for them understanding the Word and giving input tonight. I appreciate their reading your Word and being willing to listen and let the Holy Spirit teach them. And Father, I know in some places it may be a little deep for them, but as they go through the notes and they read them, they can understand and see the passages and will help clarify them for them and make it simple. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the gift of eternal life. that it's by faith and trust in you only, and not by works, not by looking forward to the Savior or anything, just by trusting in what you did for us as you died for us. Thank you for that. We pray, dismiss us, give us traveling mercies. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody say,
amen.
Praise the Lord.